read God's word to us today, praying that it would not just be David's expression, but your and my expression as well today and next week, as we hope to celebrate the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day. And we'll also then consider some parts of this psalm next week as well, God willing. Psalm 84. To the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm for the sons of Korah. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yea, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Yet a sparrow has found a house, and a swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well. The rain also fills the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appears before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in thee. As far, God's holy and infallible word to us this morning. Dear congregation, next Lord's Day we hope to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And even though every Sunday we are called to examine ourselves, repent of any sin that we know of, confess it to God and to each other, before we have Lord's Supper, I think we have a double reason to do that. For next week, if all is well, we'll sit around a table in union and communion, being one in Christ. And just like the people of Israel in the olden days, they had to, if anything was amiss among them and they had something against each other, they had to leave the animal by the altar. Couldn't make their sacrifice until they had gone and reconciled. I think that's something we should do too. And so we can sit there next week, God willing, together, knowing there's nothing against each other. For if there would have been, we would have dealt with it. And if there's nothing to deal with, that's good too. Better yet. But we're sinners. There's always things that happen, even among believers. So for all those that have made confession of faith and have received prior permission to attend the Lord's Supper, it is open for those that cannot live without Christ. But children, of course, that means that you cannot yet attend. But maybe when you get a bit older, you may ask your mom and dad and us, as elders, if you would like to make confession of faith, and because you cannot live without the Lord Jesus either. But even though you cannot come to the Lord's Supper and to that table, you can come and may come to the Lord Jesus and say you're sorry for your sins and ask for forgiveness. So we're called to examine ourselves, and we would like to do that in this sermon, but also as we read from the back of the Psalter. If you could take your Psalter book, in the back, it's page 136. The first half of the form that we use to examine ourselves. It's quite striking, and our sermon will go in line with that in some main points, that is. So page 136, just read the half of it, and the next Lord's Day, the second half. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle in 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 29. So 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 29, where Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And after the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come again. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord.'" And here it comes. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Clear direction to self-examination before the Lord's Supper. "That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord, to our comfort it's above all things necessary, first rightly to examine ourselves, and then second, to direct it to that end for which Christ has ordained and instituted the same, namely to his remembrance. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts." And you'll notice that these three parts coincide with our three points of the sermon this morning. First, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, our misery, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, he's punished the same in his beloved Son Jesus Christ with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ. Deliverance, first part, misery, second, deliverance. Thirdly, the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. And then thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposes henceforth to show true thankfulness, gratitude, to God in his whole life, and to walk uprightly before him. As also, whether he has laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and thus firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those then, who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore, we also, according to the command of God, of Christ and his apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord, and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of his word and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sects, and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat which Christ has ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding, we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely, that we have not perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh. Yet, since we are by the grace of the Holy Spirit sorry for these weaknesses, and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore, we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remains against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. And so we want to kind of help ourselves and prepare ourselves that way by looking at this Psalm 84. And I'll just want to read verse 2. My soul longs, yea, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. So, our theme is a question. A question for all of us to reflect on. Today, this week, do I long for God? And three main aspects, and they follow those three points there in the form that we just read. One, removed from him, it's our misery. Second, restored by him, that's our deliverance. And third, rejoice in him, that's our gratitude. Misery, deliverance, and gratitude. And the question is, do I know something of each of these three? If you do, you may partake of the Lord's Supper. If you don't, what would you remember? What would you remember about being delivered from? From what? So the first thing we look at is removed from him, separated from him. David's name is not mentioned in this psalm, but He is believed by most expositors to be the author, the writer. Both content and style are very much like David's. It sounds also like Psalm 63, for example. Almost the same words, and that is written by David. So this Psalm 84 maybe is written as he fled from Absalom and was removed from worship, but able to go to church, so to speak. Not only removed from his palace, but from the house of God, the place of worship. And he, I'm sure, treasured to go to worship, and that was the tabernacle, of course, in that time of David. But as it is with many things, you realize how much you like something when you miss it. So he says in verse 1, "How amiable, lovable, lovely are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts." And I hope and I trust that many Christians, believers across the world and across our land would realize that now too. "Lord, I wish I had treasured it more. Now I can't go. How amiable it appears." Of course, we've been so privileged as a nation to have freedom of worship for so long. Many around the world do not have that privilege. And if they do worship together, they often get arrested and killed. And yet they go. It's so important to them. So if God would prevent us from worshiping, say for some reason or other we couldn't go to church anymore, would you miss it? Fellowship. Not only worship God, but fellowship with Him and with each other. See, that's David's misery. Not just his circumstances, but also his sins. But maybe you wonder, if David is fleeing from Absalom, how can he be blamed for this as it being his sin? Is he not rather a victim? Well, and yes, in one way that is true, but it was also a fruit of David's son, sin. Children, remember that story where David committed two terrible sins? He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then to cover it up, he killed her husband Uriah. The man after God's own heart. Doing that. We're not just talking about unbelievers versus believers here. We're talking about believers. David was a believer. He committed adultery and then he killed her husband. Now what does this have to do with this? Well, remember what Nathan the prophet told David? In 2 Samuel 12. "Now therefore, David, the sword shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife." So that Absalom raises a sword against his father is David's sin too. He's guilty. He's not just a victim. You see, our sufferings may not be a direct result of our sin, a specific sin. But they're always indirect results of our sins, plural. Who is sinless? So why would we ever complain about God disciplining us? Because if there were no sin, there would be no misery and suffering. See, that's the first part in the Lord's Supper form that we were called to consider. It says, everyone consider his sins and the curse due to him. Consider your sins. Let's all consider our sins. We have heard it so many times. Yeah, we sin. And we can say it without sorrow, without agonizing about it. But we shouldn't only consider our sin, but also the curse that is due to us. That's amazing. It hasn't been struck down. What is sin? Children, what do you think is sin? You know what the word sin means in the Old Testament language? It means missing the mark. Missing the target. So when you would have practiced shooting an arrow or a gun at a target, you miss it. You failed. So that shows that sin is not only doing something wrong and bad, but it's also about not doing what's right. So often we think about sin, about doing the bad things, sins of commission. We think mostly about that. But the older I get, the more I realize more about the sins of omission, the things that I should have been doing and have not been doing. They're much less obvious. Sin is missing the mark, missing our goal entirely, living to the glory of God. And the word misery in the catechism, when we hear about that, and of course this misery, deliverance, and gratitude is also the theme of the catechism. In the original German, the word misery is Elende. It's exactly the same as in the Dutch. And that means out of the land. Outlandish. Exiles. Not lost our way, but banished. Exiled. Removed from God's presence. And of course, we're never really removed from God's presence, because in Him we live, we move, and have our being, and God is everywhere present. So we're not removed from God's presence physically. Is here, but spiritually by nature. And how do we know that? How can we know that? Well, that's by the law. That's why every Sunday morning we read the law. Romans 3:20, Paul says, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. You fail. And why do we fail? He goes on to say, for because by the law is the knowledge of sin. When we hold up the mirror of the law, every Sunday morning we are reminded, we failed. We not only broke His commandment, but we failed to do the commandment of love that is behind it. To love God above all, perfectly, all the time. To love our neighbor, perfectly, all the time. You see. So, in one sense, of course, all people know and feel that. We're all kind of aware of that. We have a conscience. We have that spark in us that cries out for the living God. Every man has that. Not only our soul, but he says, even my flesh. Cry of all men. But the sad thing is that we try to quench this thirst in ways it cannot be quenched, and it even does the opposite. It leaves us even more dry. Remember I said last Sunday, Jeremiah 2:13, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Who is the prophet speaking? He's speaking about God's own people. Again, I'm going to say it's not just about unbelievers of the world out there. God says, my people. See, the world has committed only one evil, because they seek to quench their thirst and all kinds of stuff. But we as God's people have committed two evils. So not only if we do pursue all these things to get happy, we commit a second evil. Because as pursuing that, we have already forsaken the fountain of living waters. Too much is given, much will be required. Quenching our thirst apart from God is the fountain of living waters. And Jesus himself calling himself the water of life. And all people know, missing something tragically and sadly, he doesn't know where to find it unless he has the Bible. About this man in China, a missionary came to him and preached the gospel, and the man was saved. And he asked that missionary, say, how long have you guys known this truth? Well, the missionary says, for a couple generations. Why, he says, did it take you so long to come here? My father was searching for this all his life, and he died without finding it. He was agonizing about finding God. He knew there was, and he couldn't find him. Why not coming sooner? We know the way. But do we walk it? Did you find your way back? Do you treasure it? Are you restored by him? Really, that's the second point, right? Do you long for God? Do you sense, having been removed from him, now also having been restored by him? David knew that too. He knew the separation. He knew the being removed. He knew his sins. But he also knew that God had restored him. Even though the sword would not depart from his house, his sins were forgiven. Nathan told David that too. So we're not only, when we're convicted of that, of our sins, And are in agony about that in a measure, but we also then have been shown the way. We not only read the law every Sunday morning, but we also read and preach the gospel. The way to escape, the way of restoration through Jesus Christ. And not only looking to the Lord Jesus just to be forgiven, but also to be cleansed from sin in an ongoing way. It's to believers that this word comes, to be not only born again and to receive life, but to live that life. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. So if you do remember your sins, when you're convicted, that's good. But also remember me. I died for your sins. I paid for it. That's really the second question of the form that we read about deliverance. Do you believe this promise we read? That all your sins are forgiven only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ. His righteousness imputed and freely given as your own, as if you accomplished it. Can you imagine that? But that's true, right? When somebody gives us something, it becomes ours. You get a present, children. Your mom gives you, or your dad gives you a present on your birthday. They give it. It's yours. Even though you didn't pay for it. It's kind of a picture of salvation. As if we died for our sins, as if we earned that perfect obedience, even though we never did. question is, do you really believe that? David did. And David didn't just long to be in church. Like, of course, the building itself doesn't do anything. The tabernacle didn't. The temple didn't. All the church buildings don't do it. And yet it's the place where God says, I will meet with my people. If it's a cave, or a tower, a watchtower, as we heard last week, or if it's the belly of a whale, wherever people get together, and people around the world, they gather in, if they cannot gather in church, they gather in houses, in caves, in forests. But they gather. It's important to them. He says, he wants to be where God lives. Not just go to church, but he wants to be with God. He says in verse 1, how amiable, lovely, desirable. And then he goes on to say, he speaks about the Lord of hosts in verse 1. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. In other words, it's a lovely place and it's also a safe place. Because the Lord of hosts is with his armies. You're not only saved, but you're safe there. Because God's there. In a double way. Not just only because he's omnipresent, but because he's gracious. For the sake of Christ. In verse 9 we read about, behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed, thy Messiah. In the old Hebrew, the word anointed, Messiah, Christ. It's for his sake. He wanted to be with the altars of God, verse 3. He speaks, yea, the sparrow found a house, and so forth. And then he says, even thine altars, O Lord. The place of the shedding of blood. And of course, all these animals didn't cleanse anybody from sin. It pointed to the Lamb of God to come yet. But the picture was there. For the believer, they saw more than just the blood of animals. They knew about the anointed to come, the Messiah to come, whom they longed for, to be right with God, at peace with God. David knows it's a matter of life and death. Do you? Do you realize that? What's really at stake? Here to be right about this? Do you know something about that? My heart and my flesh cries out for the living God. Not just my heart and my soul, but my body too. Because my body suffers because of the consequence of sin too. I'm weak, I'm tired. The Lord Jesus had to learn that, even though he never sinned. He was tired, he had pain. He was sad. My whole being. Psalm 63 were very much like this one, which is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. He says this, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. Early. Earnestly. Diligently. My soul thirsts for thee, he says. My flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Remember I said the broken cisterns? I said it didn't just heal, contain dirty water, but no water. Where no water is. Calvin says about this passage, my heart and my flesh leap for joy toward the living God. Can you identify with that a little bit? At times, is going to church for you a duty or a delight? Let's be honest, before God, for your own conscience. If it's only a duty, then you haven't met with God. Not so long ago, I preached from Isaiah 58, where we are called to delight ourselves in the day of the Lord, in the Sabbath day. Psalm 37 calls us to delight yourself in the Lord your God. The Lord's day, the Lord's supper, the gathering of the Lord's people. Children, your catechism class, your Sunday school, when your teacher tells you about the Lord Jesus, He meets with you through them. Do you treasure that? If that is what you delight and desire for, I know not in the way that you should, but a measure of it, a glimpse of it. You see, if you don't have such times of longing for God and for and grieving over being removed from Him because of maybe a certain sin you've committed and your feelings have grown cold, but then you're convicted and you're drawn back. If you don't know something about that cycle, about misery, deliverance, and gratitude, what would you remember at the table? You see, dear congregation, you can be physically in church, but spiritually not. Far away. This is about Christians, believers, backslidden so many times. Who would dare say he hasn't done that? Say that he sometimes had to make himself to go to church and force himself to open the Bible and to pray. Didn't feel like it. Own up to it. Just acknowledge this. Jeremiah says, only acknowledge your iniquity. That's all. But don't go pretending. Because you can be backslidden at best, but at worst still unconverted. That would be horrific. Either way, God still calls. Whether we be removed for the first time or the second time and restored by for the first time or the second time or the umpteenth time, we're called to come back. Even David is told, and he prays, Lord, remember not the sins of youth. He cannot forget them. As we saw that quote last week in the bulletin, we cannot forget our sins, but God says He won't remember them. If we remember Him, when we remember our sins. David says, remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Lord, I remember my sin, but Lord, remember thou me, and I remember now that thou art do so. That's why the Lord's Supper words are so life-giving. This do in remembrance of me. Remember not only what you've done, but also remember what I've done for sinners like you. Don't deny me. Don't ignore me. Don't minimize your sin. Maximize it. So then you can maximize grace. Maximize your joy. And that brings us to our third point. So the question, don't forget the question, do I long for God? Well, our hearts do. But do you acknowledge, do you honor that cry? Being removed from Him. And then being restored by Him. Would you not rejoice in Him? You see, it's an escalation from misery, deliverance, and gratitude. You find it in the form. You find it in the catechism. You find it throughout the Word of God. This is the believer's portion. To the extent that he realizes and treasures it. If you have little joy. Why is that? Is that because God is no longer the fountain? Joy? The reason is not in God. It's in us. either we should bask in it and delight in it, or when we don't have it, we should mourn the loss of it. And of course, we're often as believers in a mixture between those two extremes. We fluctuate, and if it wouldn't be for the grace of God, we would sink away in unbelief and dread and despair. As I said, do you miss it? Now you're able to join today, but do you miss it when you cannot? For one reason or another, when you cannot come or hindered one way or another. Like David was hindered. Couldn't join in worship. So where do you seek it? Ask yourself that question. Where do you seek happiness, joy, delights? What is it? What is it that you pursue, give all your energy to? Apart from, of course, your work and caring for family and so forth. But what is really behind all that that moves you? Motivation. Is it what the world offers? And always will be a letdown, because it never delivers what it promises. Is it in religion? What you do and believe and understand subtly? Of course, you wouldn't say that. Examine your heart. Why do you come to church? Is it just to put a check mark? That's not David's reason to go to church. Just put a check mark. Okay, done. Bible reading. Done. Check. I prayed today. Check. Maybe you've heard people say, I have my faith. No, everybody has. The question is not if you have faith. The question is if, do I have God? That was David's goal. David was after not what God gives, but who God is. He wanted to know Him. Many scriptures in the Old Testament speak about God being our portion, our inheritance, our Father, intimate relationship that's giving us a taste of peace and rest and contentment and joy that we cannot have in any other way but through Christ. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in Him. Lamentation 3:24. He's in the midst of his grieving and lamentation. He trusts in God, and there is his joy. He's not joyful in his circumstances. He's joyful in the God of his circumstances. He recognizes God in it. Do you recognize God in the best and the worst things in your life? Psalm 16, verse 5. Thou art my portion, Lord. Psalm 119, Psalm 73, Psalm 142. Several times the psalmist declares God to be his portion, not just his Lord and his God, but his portion, partaker of the Godhead, co-heirs with Christ. Romans 8, 16 and 17 say, if we're the children of God, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so that we suffer with Him, we may also be glorified together. And that's what I mean when I sometimes say, we're not only justified and being sanctified, but we shall also be glorified with Him. Adopted into our Heavenly Father's family. Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Oh, it's not just A duty is something that God grudgingly, it's His good pleasure. Should it not be our good pleasure? Should it not be our delight? The good pleasure of His will. So that's not just about even going to worship God on the Lord's Day. Kind of pay Him a visit. It's like the checkmark thing. But it's to tabernacle with Him. You know what the word tabernacle means, right? Dwelling. Here is where God dwells. Doesn't mean that He is not everywhere. Of course He's everywhere else. But here He dwells. Here wants to, as a father, wants to have fellowship with His children. Tabernacle with Him. Dwell with Him. In verse 4, He says it too. Blessed are they, happy, that means, that dwell in thy house. But not just visit, but are at home. And then you leave, just like Israel had to leave Egypt to go through the wilderness. We go out of this place where we dwell with God for a moment. And when we sit around the table, Lord willing, next week. And then we go back into the wilderness. Because we're not yet in Canaan. It's the picture. We're not yet in the promised land. Fellowship with Him. Walk with Him. Verse 11, we will get to that later, but it says, He will withhold no good thing from them that walk uprightly, that dwell with Him, that walk with Him. No good thing. It's interesting how about this paying a visit is pictured here with birds flying over. Do you notice that in verse 3? Talking about a sparrow and a swallow found a house. And the swallow built a nest. Of course, they wouldn't do that. The priest would never allow that. They would clean it up. But David was just kind of thinking about it. He says, I don't want to just fly over, be like a bird, like making a nest and laying her young. I'm coming for thine altars, O Lord, for the burnt offerings. Psalm 122, verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, let's go into the house of the Lord. So instead of fleeing with his children, David was picturing himself going back with his children and worshiping the Lord's house together with his children. Knowing that the Lord welcomes children also into his arms. Jesus was very plain on that. The disciples wanted to send him away. No. Jesus says, let him come. And he embraced them, blessed them. So not only called for a day of worship, but for a life of worship. It's so clear. It's interesting how God fellowshipped throughout the Old and the New Testament, not just individuals, but with households, with families. Abraham and his family was blessed. Noah and his family were saved in the ark. Household is such a precious thing in God because it pictures his relationship with his people. That's why baptism is such a wonderful sacrament. It shows that children belong to the people of God. That doesn't mean that they will automatically go to heaven. You have to repent and believe. You can't say, oh, well, I'm baptized, so I'm saved. No, that's not what it means. Same with Lord's Supper. Oh, but I sat at the Lord's Supper table. Well, if you didn't do it in faith, then it won't benefit. If you don't remember something about being removed from God, being restored by God, and rejoicing in God through Christ, why would you go to the Lord's Supper? That's just an empty ritual. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper is not about what we believe and what we confess, but what God declares. I want you to be my people and I want you to live as my people. Baptism once in a lifetime, Lord's Supper at certain times. To really be realigned with what all these things are really about. So David didn't just notice, he says also altars, plural. He didn't only remember the altar of burnt offering, the payment, but also the altar of thank offerings, where people bring their thank offerings in response to having burnt offerings done on their behalf to be cleansed from sin. They would bring in the thank offerings, and they would even sacrifice or offer incense as prayers up, going up to God's presence. David was missing all that. Not only being glad to be saved, but living unto God more and more, and never be satisfied with the level you've attained to. And that's, isn't that the third part of that form? The gratitude part? Not only a cry for help in our misery, and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ when He restores us, but also rejoice. Form said, the third part, purpose henceforth, from here on, intend to show true thankfulness to God in our whole life and walk uprightly before Him and in true love and peace with a neighbor. So that's why it's so good when in this week we would reconcile with one another if there's any need. And the next Sunday, Lord willing, we can sit together and we are one with God, at peace with God and with each other. Worship Him, fellowship with Him and with each other. Picture and a foretaste of heaven. It's, in a sense, heaven coming down just a little bit. But we know that we have to set our hearts and minds on things above. Such people are truly happy. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house, that will still be praising thee. Trust is yours, that's the question. Is it mine? I have to ask that question too. We all have to ask that question. I'm not asking you if you do it as good and as well as you should and wished, but do it at all. Is there a little beginning of that that's growing? And that's why we come to church to have that further blossom. And that's why we go to the Lord's Supper, to strengthen our weak faith. That's why God gave us two visible gospel preachings: baptism and the Lord's Supper. It says it were God swearing an oath. What I've said, I'll surely do it. Just as that water of baptism cleanses you from filth, the blood of Jesus from all sin. And you have the Lord's Supper, as surely as you eat of this bread and drink of this wine, so surely my death, Jesus says, and my blood will cleanse you from all sin. It's a visible preaching of the gospel. So it's not about us perfectly doing this. It's more and more realizing how imperfectly we do this and how perfectly He has done everything and still is doing everything. If you don't know anything about this, this cycle of misery, deliverance, and gratitude, a sense of being removed from the favor of God, being restored back into the favor of God, and rejoicing in God, then you don't belong at the table. You know nothing about it. Then what would you remember? What would you rejoice in at the table? But if you do, even as it is just as small as a mustard seed, then you belong at the table to make it stronger. But don't just be stuck in the ritual. Remember what David longed for. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yea, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Amen.